Turn your Bibles to Acts, the 13th chapter. We're going to continue this special series. Before I get in, begin, however, I want to mention something that is new to the chapel this morning, and you'll notice in your notes, you'll notice the note. As all of you know by now, I'm going to be stepping down as a senior co-pastor in a few days, but I wanted to leave some kind of special legacy behind. And I wanted something left behind that would have a sense of holiness about it. So I have created for you new notes with holes in it. And so now you from now on, when you get your notes, and in the future there'll be stuff actually on them, you'll be able to keep a book like this. And we have the books in the bookstore now, the chapel at Cross Point, message notes. And so that's the legacy I'm going to leave with you for the future. The reason why I did that, because I've been walking through the parking lot watching your cars. And I've noticed over the back seat, in front of the back window, there's notes strewn all over the place. There's notes in your back seat, notes on the floor, and even notes in the floorboard in the front of the car. They're just everywhere. So I wanted to have something so that you would be able to have some control over the notes for your sermon, so you can go back and actually review them for a little while. Well, anyway, we're coming back to our study series in Acts, the 13th chapter. Out of the Box is our series. And the first week I talked with you about out of the box as it pertained to the straight way, that you'd find Paul. He'd become a believer, and now you find him on straight street. And then the following week I talked about out of the box, straight way. And we talked about the message, and Paul said, I'm going to bring to you a message and talk with you about the straight way, that you're trying to interfere with the straight way of the gospel. And of course, Jesus himself talked about that very thing. He said, broad is the way that leads to destruction, and straight or narrow is the way that leads to life. And today we're going to talk about out of the box, and we're going to talk about straight talk. Well, I want to begin reading in Acts 13th chapter and verse number 13. We'll go back and cover 13 and then right on into sections where we've not yet been. Now, when Paul and his party set sail from Paphos, they came to Perga and Pamphylia, and John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. But when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the ruler of the synagogue sent to them, saying, Men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on. Well, Paul has now left the island of Cyprus. He has left behind an influential man who is the Roman proconsul. We've learned that he is, for all intents and purposes, he's the governor of Cyprus. And his name is Sergius Paulus, and he's a very influential person. He's the leader of that part of that part of the world, or that island. And Paul has won him to Jesus Christ. And as a result, Paul leaves him behind now to continue to lead that island in a sense of focusing on Jesus Christ, as you will discover later. And if you continue to go on through the book of Acts, you'll find that Barnabas and John Mark went back to that place and ministered and continued the training process in that particular place. And Paul sails on now. He sails on to the northwest, to the mainland, and arrives in what is modern-day Turkey. That's when he talks about going to, came to Perga, in Pamphylia. That's up in a country that we would now know as Turkey. An interesting thing is taking place down in verse number 13, something we look at and probably don't give a lot of attention to. But the young man John, we know him as John Mark, surname Mark, we see him returning to Jerusalem. He turns back. We don't know why he turns back. Maybe he's homesick. Maybe he sees himself getting further and further away from his home, and he just feels the sense of emptiness or loneliness about that. Or maybe he recognizes that they've run across a lot of difficulty already and things could, in fact, get worse. Well, in fact, they did get worse. So we don't know why he turned back. But the fact is he did go home. He left. This team of missionaries had already experienced some pretty severe difficulties, and so I'm sure John was thinking in his mind, I really don't think I'm cut out for this. I'm just going to go back. Well, this caused a major conflict with Paul and Barnabas later, because as they began to talk about and discuss the launching of their second missionary journey, we're on the first one here, as they talked about the second missionary journey, Barnabas said, well, here's John Mark. Let's make sure that he goes with us again. And Paul said, no, that's not going to happen on my watch. And the scripture says that contention became very, very great between them. And here are two Christian men, but they're in definite disagreement. And even God uses that in a remarkable way, where there's been some measure of conflict and they part company. And Barnabas, in fact, takes John Mark with him. He's willing to continue to see if John Mark has learned his lesson and go on. Well, Paul wasn't willing, and so Paul takes a fellow by the name of Silas with him, and he begins his second missionary journey. You can read all about that in Acts, the 15th chapter. Now, like I said, I don't know what caused John to turn back, but I do know this. It requires a strong commitment and a deep faith to pull up stakes and head for the mission field for what one assumes to be a lifelong calling. Now, you think about that in a minute. Someone who is living here in comfortable America with a comfortable family, with a comfortable job, and they're saying, you know what? I believe God wants me to take my family and go to a country where I don't even know the language and spend the rest of my life there, understanding that probably you'll get to come home about every 3 or 4 years to see grandma and grandpa, and that'll be about it. They will not have the privilege of seeing their children grow up and have a part of the growing up process. It's a tremendous sacrifice, and it takes a deep commitment. And John Mark was struggling with some of that, I suppose. By the way, speaking of a lifetime commitment and calling, let me tell you about a couple that in 1962, when God spoke to Rich and Dee Donaldson to go to the jungles of Peru, and after getting some training and after finishing their language school, they arrived in Iquitos, Peru, and started a ministry there among the villages along the tributary rivers that go into the Amazon River. And the Donaldsons spent the rest of their life there, and in fact are still there. Now, they're home at the moment. They're home on furlough because they have some medical problems that they're having to tend to. But they are now well in their 70s. They have spent a lifetime there, a tough, tough ministry. And what they did is they had a river boat built, kind of a houseboat, and where they could go out on that river. When they started that ministry, a previous missionary had already established some missionary village churches, and of course they became older and had to come home, and the Donaldsons took their place in 1964. They took their place. They knew that when they went there, they were going there for a lifetime. That's where they are more Peruvian than they are American at this stage of their life. They had to learn the language, of course, and they would work the rivers. They would get in the boats. They would spend weeks at a time out on the rivers, and they would stop at one village, and they would minister to that village, the village church. The way it worked is that most of the time, most instances, the leader, and this is significant because of what we've just read about Sergius Paulus, most of the time they would find a key leader in the village, win that person to Christ, and then train that person how to be a leader. And often those men were called to be pastors of those village churches. And then the riverboat ministry, they would go back into those places and do the training, do the discipleship training. That's how they ministered. They did that for a number of years. I've had the privilege of being in a number of those village churches. It's a very poor country. When I was there, I came back and I told Janie, I said, we've been to a lot of different missionary countries or a lot of different mission stations, but this may be the poorest of all the places I've ever been. The reason I say that is because out in the village, basically their life was like this. They got up in the morning, and their objective for the day would be to find enough food to eat to sustain them for that day. Then they'd go to bed and get up the next morning, and the objective for the day would be to eat, find enough food to eat. And I had the privilege of meeting a number of those leaders. How God, and by the way, they never complained about not having much. They were rejoicing over the fact that God had found them out there on that in those rivers, and God had blessed them. And I wasn't on a boat when I was there. I did one little trip on a river boat, but most of the time I traveled by plane that had pontoons on it. You could land on the river, and every time we pulled into a new village, the people would just run out and greet us. They were so excited about our being there. One thing, we always brought some goods to them, such as salt. That was a very important staple for them, and some other things, and some medicines occasionally. And so we'd bring that to them, and they'd come out, and they would always be excited. Well, this one day we landed, and the wife of the preacher happened to be downriver looking, trying to make some trades for some staples and goods and foods and so on. And so he wasn't home, but she was there, and she was absolutely elated about the fact that we were there. And we didn't understand exactly why she was so excited. I couldn't understand what she was saying, and Scott DeWitt, he was the missionary I was with, he was interpreting for me. But here's what happened. That morning, before she ever knew we were going to show up, that morning, she was so excited because a big bird, she said, came flying through her house. Now, they only have a roof. They don't have sides on the house. She said, a big bird come flying through the house, and she said, I grabbed my broom, and I swung at it and hit it and killed it, and she said, it's in the pot cooking right now. God has provided for the men of God who are visiting with me today. Well, that was our provision for the day. She was very excited about it. I wasn't too excited about it because I didn't know what that gray bird was. It could have been a buzzard for all I know. But in fact, it was relatively tasty, and we had a meal with her, and she was so pleased and delighted that God had made that provision. So I had a lot of fun there on that river. In fact, on one trip, we stopped at one village, and the little children came to me, and they had a little pet monkey. Now, the monkey was full grown, only stood about this tall, head about that big around, and a full-grown monkey, and they gave him to me. Now, I knew I couldn't take it back to the States, and I said, well, I can't take it back, but Scott said, no, he said, you got to accept that gift. They'll be offended if you don't accept the gift. So I carried that monkey back with me on the plane and the other stops we made and back to the home of Scott DeWitt. And you say, what happened to that monkey? I don't want to tell you what happened to that monkey. It was a tragic thing. God called him home early. That's sufficient for you. He didn't make it. I wasn't the cause of it. We were taking care of the monkey. We were feeding the monkey, and he was a lot of fun for the 4 or 5 days that we had him. But one night he got to playing in the drapes and got hung up in the drape wire that you pull the curtain back with. He got hung up, and God called him home. But anyway, that was my experience in the river. Well, the Donaldsons are now in their 70s, as I've said, great missionaries. And I know because I serve on a missionary board where the Donaldsons, they are out of that mission board. And they have been praying for the last 2 years, dear God, you've got to send our replacements. You've got to send us someone to replace us. So a few weeks ago, Janie and I were in a missions conference where we were actually interviewing, a group of us were interviewing new missionaries, missionary appointees. And I can't tell you how my heart rejoiced when I heard a young couple say they were going to Peru, to Iquitos, and were going to take the place of Rich and Dee Donaldson. Well, today I want to introduce to you the couple right here, from right here in Buffalo, New York, the couple that has surrendered to go for the rest of their life, Derek and Karen Roberts, to Peru. So they're going to step out of the box for us today. And they have heard God's call. This is Derek and Karen. And this is Cheyenne, and this is Dakota. And we want you guys to know how thrilled we are to have you with us today. And it is indeed an honor for us as a church to think about and consider being a part of what you're going to be doing in the future. I know you've got some challenging days ahead. God has done some interesting things in their life. In fact, Derek has a has an interesting connection with the chapel. Many years ago, his granddad, Ray Roberts, was a deacon here at the chapel. Isn't that interesting? And today, they are now members of the Harris Hill Baptist Church right over here in Buffalo. And this is the couple as I sat there and I'm thinking, God, you are amazing. You're not only filling or fulfilling a prayer of the Donaldsons, but you're calling them right out of our own area. And so I said, I got to meet this couple. And so we began to talk. And I said, I'm doing a special series of people stepping out of the box. And you guys are stepping way out of the box. And I'd just like to introduce you today and let the people meet you and let them know that you will be in prayer in their behalf. And we want to be a part of your future as well in supporting you in every way that we possibly can. Derek, I just want to ask you a question about what it was that began to seal the deal about your call. To Peru.
I was an engineer in the Navy, living a life that was pretty wild and raucous, and a fellow watchstander at 2:30 in the morning as we were anchored off the coast of Egypt, who was born again, shared some words with me that really convicted me, and it was at that point at 2:30 in the morning that I rededicated my life to God and said, God, wherever you want to send me, whatever you want to do with me, I'm yours. Take it. So as I got out of the Navy, I prayed, Lord, I'm still willing to do what you want me to do. And he told me, I want you to be a missionary. And it was shortly thereafter that I got involved in an evangelism class at Harris Hill Baptist Church. And I met my wife. And we got married, and I still had this nagging call to be a missionary that I was kind of being like Jonah and keeping it to myself and not doing anything about it. And went on my way and got married.
All right, and then they begin to tell me the story of what happened. Karen did not have any idea that Derek had been called to missions, and Derek didn't have any idea that Karen had also been called to missions. And so Karen, tell us a little bit about how that all kind of unfolded.
Well, what happened was we hadn't spoken anything about missions before we got married, but about maybe 2 weeks after we got married, I felt really strongly called. And I thought, oh no, this was not part of the plan. This was not part of the deal. How can I do this to him? Oh yeah, let's get married. Oh, by the way, you want to run off to a third world country? And one day after church, missions came up and Derek said, do you ever think God might want us to do something like that? And I said, yeah. He says, me too. I said, where? South America. Me too. And so we started looking into it.
And here they are today as a result of God speaking to their heart. Now, I want to also tell us about how Iquitos came into the picture for you.
As we began applying to the Association of Baptists for World Evangelism after talking to our pastor in much prayer and some fasting, we felt led to apply, not knowing where God would use us, just knowing he wanted to use us. So we prayed. And God directed us towards Peru. And as we talked to veteran missionaries and checked out the ABWE website, we found some really compelling ministries in the city of Iquitos. And one that we got real excited about was the river ministry, ministering to these some 800 villages on the Amazon River and its tributaries that have never heard the gospel of Christ. And we got heartbroken. Well, talking to veteran missionaries, we found out ABWE doesn't do that ministry anymore. So we started looking elsewhere at orphanage ministries in Peru and kid ministries in Peru, most of which didn't happen anymore. So we prayed, and as we went to candidate seminar, we said, God, please give us a focus point of the ministry you want us involved in. And as the field administrator for Spanish-speaking South America got up to talk, he said, we don't have a river ministry anymore because there's nobody to do it. We don't have an orphanage ministry, but a South American missions agency that's an offshoot of ABWE is opening an orphanage in the city of Iquitos. So here's some ministries that we were excited about, but we got really excited and really focused when we were having dinner with the Donaldsons, whom Pastor Cockrell spoke about, and they were heartbroken that there was nobody to take this ministry, this river ministry, which they had done for so many years faithfully, and told us how they'd been praying that God would send somebody. And we really felt tugged and said, this is obviously what God wants for us.
Amen. And Karen, when I think about a young couple like yourself with two small children, I've been there, so I know the challenges. And I've been to Iquitos, and so I'd just like to ask you, what were your thoughts as you worked through this process of you're going to take your children into some area that can be dangerous and can be challenging? Just tell us a little bit about your own heart about that.
I just think that God will take care of us wherever we go, and it's dangerous anywhere in the world. Yeah. The children are His, and He's called us to do this. And we just think of families like the Bowers who have gone through things in that area too, but we're just trusting God to protect us. It's clear that He's told us to go, and whatever happens is in His hands.
Amen. Amen. That's wonderful. Hey, Cheyenne? She's ready to roll, let me tell you. What do you think will be the most interesting thing you will do in Peru?
I'm swimming deep water.
Okay. All right. That's great. We want you guys to know that we're deeply committed, and we're deeply thrilled about God calling you there, and just delighted about the sacrifice and the commitment that you're making. And we want you to know as a church that we will be, won't we, church? We'll be praying for them in years to come. God bless you. Thank you so much. Out of the box. Well, it pleased the Lord to call them to replace the Donaldsons, and now we come to the continuation of our story, and you'll see how they kind of match up and lock together. I don't know what it was that caused Mark to go back. I don't know, but when I talk to a couple like this and realize that they have to think through the sacrifices, they have to think about not being at home, taking their children into that environment, I know that it's not easy. And, you know, they're pretty young. They can still remember what mom's home cooking tastes like. And all of those that's all going to be a part. I was writing my notes the other day, and I wrote down about John Mark. And in his mind, he says, "I sure am hungry for some of mom's roasted lamb and mint jelly." And a nice warm bed wouldn't be bad either. Well, while I was writing that, I'm a speed merchant on the computer. I mean, my fingers fly, you can understand, don't you? Yeah, sure they do. But as I was writing that, I didn't pay a lot of real close attention to some of the words. And so later I was reviewing it because I was continuing the preparation for the message, and I was reviewing it. And I got to read to you what I wrote. "I sure am hungry for some of mom's roasted lamb and mint julep." Now, if you don't know what mint julep is, it's a liqueur. It's a mixed drink that they serve at the Preakness each year. It's a famous drink, mint julep. Well, John Mark was not drinking mint julep, I can assure you that. It wasn't invented at that particular time. But I'm sure he did eat a lot of roasted lamb. But, you know, the fact is, whether you're homesick or whether you like mom's cooking, whatever the case may be, in Paul's mind, Paul said, I don't know what it was that stopped John, but Paul said, I'm going on. And so in the 13th verse, we said, then when Paul and his party set sail from Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. Well, as I mentioned in an earlier message, the Antioch that they're visiting in verse number 14, the Antioch in Pisidia, is not the same Antioch down in the region of Galatia. It's a different Antioch, about 400 miles apart, in fact. And when he goes on to speak here, he says, "And after the reading of the law and the prophets and the rulers of the synagogue," and I'm reading verse 15, saying, "Men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on." Then Paul stood up and motioned with his hand. He says, "Men of Israel and you who fear God, listen." Men of Israel. Now, get the picture in your mind. Paul is in Perga. He is visiting the synagogue, and that's where he's going to deliver his first message in Perga, is in the synagogue. People have gathered there. Not only Jews have gathered there, as you would understand, but also, apparently, Gentiles had gathered there, understanding that Paul, this guy that was known around, beginning to be known around the world, was there as well. And so Paul addresses both groups. He addresses men of Israel, and then he addresses, "And you men who also fear God." Now, what is he talking about? Well, we understand who he's talking about when he talks about the men of Israel, but the men who fear God, he's speaking to a special group of people that have apparently an interest in the things of God and apparently are fairly honorable men who've gathered there to hear what words the Apostle Paul might have for them. And here's the idea. In today's world, we're in a harvest field that looks very similar to this. One group is religious. Now, you can stick any religion you want to on that. But our harvest field is full of religious people. And then there's another group of people that most of you are acquainted with and you run into every day. And it's this group of people. It's this guy or this gal who basically is an honest person who wants the best for their family. They are not atheists. They have some sense about God. They may not even be very religious, or they may be. But the fact is, they have a certain fear or humility toward God. They wouldn't want to do damage to anything that has something to do with God. They have some measure of reverential respect. The word fear here comes from a Greek word, phobio, which has to do with sort of a reverence fear. Not a cowering fear, but kind of a reverential fear. And he's talking to that group of people. He's talking to that group of people who says, "You know what, I'm assuming that if I do the best I can and live the best I can and give some honor to God, I'm certainly not against God, and I know that God has to be a part of this world in some fashion or some form, but I'm going to do the best I can as a dad or as a mother, as a friend, as a worker. And I'm going to be honest. I'm going to have integrity." You know people like that. And yet those people, and this is what Paul was addressing, those people may not know Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. Here's how God describes him, by the way. Paul describes him in Romans 10, verse 1. He says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved." And listen to this. "For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God." I'm telling you, this world is full of people like that. In fact, if you want to really break the world down into two parts, here's what it is. One part is that group of people that says, "You know, I know there's a God in heaven somewhere, or there's something after this life." I heard a fellow the other day that does not claim to be religious at all. He was on television. And he says, "You know, here's how I think it works." He said, you do the best you can, and if you do pretty good, you come back and get another shot at it. And if you get, he said, "Each time you come back, you're a little better at what you do in life." He said, "That's just how it works." He doesn't have a clue about what God's Word says. That's just his own idea or opinion. But you see, he's thinking, "You know, I ought to be honest. I ought to be a pretty good guy. I ought to do the decent thing, because somehow there's benefit in doing the decent thing." And then there's that element out there that says, "You know what? If I go to church, or if I'm a pretty good person, if I'm a good dad, and I live the best I can, and I don't cheat anybody, and I don't do harm to people, and I really work at being a good neighbor and all that, then I think probably one day when I die, God has to kind of smile at that and say, 'You know, you're okay.'" That's one crowd. But let me tell you, there's another group that most of you fit into, and it's this group. It's the group that says, you know what, it doesn't make a difference how good I can be, how long I can be good, or how good, or how man may measure that good. The fact is, my good is never sufficient to measure up to God's righteousness. And that's what Paul's writing about in Romans 10. He said they go about trying to establish their own righteousness, and that is a virtual impossibility, because the only righteousness that will count will be the righteousness that is established in and through Jesus Christ and Him alone. There is no other righteousness that will commend you before God, only the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And so Paul is saying, I want to talk to both groups here. I want to talk to you men of Israel, and I want to talk to you men who fear God. He wasn't disrespectful. And then he begins to give them a message. This is Paul's first message here in Perga on his missionary journey. And he says in verse number 17, the God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt. With uplifted arm, He brought them out of it. Now in verse 18, for a time of about 40 years, He put up with their ways in the wilderness. And here's something I want you to write down. I want you to write this down. The patience of God. Verse 18 is all about the patience of God. God giving them time to get it right. The patience of God. My, He was patient. Janie and I had the privilege of being in Jordan not too terribly long ago. And one of the things that we were both amazed at is as we traveled from the Red Sea up north to Amman, we didn't take the main highway, we took the back roads and the road that is commonly known as the King's Highway. The King's Highway is that road, or trail as it were, it's a road now, trail back then, where Moses and the children of Israel traveled as they were going, as they were in the wilderness. Remember, they were in the wilderness for some 40 years. Now, God did not plan for them to be in the wilderness for 40 years. His plan was for them to go into a land that He had promised Abraham, the land known as Canaan. And He had promised them that if they would simply, by faith, and step into the land, that He would care for them and He would take care of them and He would fight their battles for them. But of course, they didn't believe that. They were too busy complaining about their plight. And so here was the striking thing about our visit there as we traveled the King's Highway. At various times, as you would come up onto a high place, you could look over to the west and you could see the Promised Land. You could see the land of Canaan. You could see the Jordan Valley. You could see that whole region of land that is now, of course, known as the land of Palestine. And the striking thing to us is this, that for 40 years, they walked along the border of the Promised Land, never going in, never getting out of the box. And not until that entire generation of people passed away, died, did God allow them to go in. Because there was another generation that did not demonstrate the same level of rebellion. And the tragic thing to me is that we have people who today travel that same route in their Christian experience. Now, the Promised Land back in those days was a literal land known as the land of Canaan, the land that was promised to Abraham. The Promised Land today, in the spiritual sense, is not a literal land for us. But the Promised Land for us is that land that we would consider to be spiritual mature, or spiritual maturity. A land where we have really committed ourselves, not just as believers, not just accepting Jesus Christ as personal Savior, but where we really are trusting Him with our life and every part of it. Not just our eternal life, but our earthly life as well. Depending on the fact that God will indeed take care of us, and whatever obstacles there are out there, like we talked about, what are the obstacles there in Peru? They don't possibly know what they might be. They couldn't possibly determine what circumstances they may face in future years, but they are confident of this, that God will take care of them just as He did for the children of Israel. So the first thing is to recognize that God is a very patient God. But listen to me. God intends for you as a person, and God intends for us as a church to step out of the box into the territory of His Great Commission. That Great Commission includes Jerusalem. That Great Commission includes Judea. That is someplace down the road. Jerusalem is here, someplace down the road. Samaria, that's the disenfranchised people, people who may be suffering and are the poor, or maybe they don't have the same advantages you have. And then he goes on to say, and these were the words of Jesus, and he says, and to into all the world. We're talking about stepping out of the box as a church. And so we come now to verse number 19. He says, for a time, for about 40 years, he put up with their ways in the wilderness in verse 18. And in verse 19, and when he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he distributed their land to them by allotment. After that, he gave them judges for about 450 years until Samuel, the prophet. The second thing I want you to write down is God made a way. The obstacles that kept that first generation out, as soon as this new generation stepped in, guess what they discovered? They discovered that God would indeed fight for them. You know what that first generation experienced? They never experienced it. They had no idea what God could do. They didn't have any idea that God could actually defeat the giants in that new land. They had no idea that God could actually destroy those nations that would have opposed them. But God proved to that generation that stepped out of the box, they saw God as the former generation never dreamed about. That's what God wants to do with the chapel. He wants the chapel to see God at a level in a way that the former generation never dreamed about. But you can't stay in the box and experience it. You have to step out of the box. And so God made a way. And then in verse 21, we begin to see their experience in this new land. And afterward, they asked for a king. So God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin for 40 years. You see, God had given them the judges, and he gave them the prophet Samuel. But they weren't satisfied, and that's the third thing I want you to write down. They were never satisfied. This group of people, even though they took the step of faith, they were never quite satisfied. By the way, you say, well, what ultimately happened to them? Well, let me just listen closely. God took those people who saw God majestically, who saw God work, who saw God destroy the nations. He took those people and he set them aside. He put them right over here. And he said, you just wait here for hundreds and hundreds of years, and I'm going to choose another group of people to do my work. You know who he replaced them with? You, the church. He replaced Israel with the church to declare his glory, to declare his majesty. Why? Because these people were never satisfied. Even though they had seen God wonderfully, they were never quite satisfied. They were still hooked up. They were still locked into the things of this world. That's what happens to a church. That's what happens to individuals. We get locked into this world, its philosophy, its goods, its services, its comfort, and we never step out of it. And yet, just remember this, the reason God set them aside is because they were never satisfied. Never satisfied. And by the way, you will never be satisfied, never be satisfied until you are engaged in the thing that God wants you to be. Derek and Karen could have resisted that call. Many have. And they could have spent a lifetime, raised their children, had some success. But down on the inside, there would always be the sense of unfulfilled purpose. You see, God took this group of people, Israel. And the Bible says that he gave them the desires of their heart, that which they were clamoring for. but he gave leanness to their soul, that internal part, that sense of completeness, that sense of fulfillment they never had. They were never satisfied. And then we come down to verse number 22. And when he had removed him, he raised up for them David as king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will. From this man's seed, according to the promise, God raised up Israel, a Savior, Jesus. The last thing I want you to write down is the heart of the matter is Jesus. Oh, what a great message he preached. You can read on. It's a great message. He talks a lot about what took place in the experience of Jesus Christ and about how John the Baptist was the forerunner and he came along. And I mean, John was a popular guy. John was a guy that, I mean, they begin to think maybe he was Messiah. And they ask him the question, are you the one? Are you the one we should be looking for? Thank God for old faithful John the Baptist. And he said, I'm not him. He said, in fact, if you don't know how great he is, and I'm kind of paraphrasing, as great as you think I am not worthy to tie his shoes. See, he's saying how you measure men doesn't come close to the greatness of God. And he said, in fact, he is so great that I'm going to disappear. I'm going to decrease, and he's going to increase. See, he's teaching us an incredible lesson. He's teaching us that if we will come out of the box as a church, if we'll come out of the box as an individual, Jesus Christ will so invade our life and so control our life that the only thing visible left in you will be the person and presence and prominence of Jesus Christ. That's what he's trying to teach us. The heart of the matter is Jesus Christ. Another great missionary one day said, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep in order to gain what he cannot lose. Ladies and gentlemen, next week we're going to meet another couple that's stepping out of the box. The following week we're going to meet another couple that's stepping out of the box. They're all going to a foreign mission field. Young couples, hearts on fire, as we sang about today, hearts on fire for God. And I'm going to introduce to you next Sunday something wherein every one of us can participate in the process. I don't want you to miss it. All the way from middle school up, every child is going to be able to participate. Every teenager is going to be able to participate. Every mom and every person. And there's not one person that can possibly be left out unless you just deliberately choose to do so. It's that simple. And yet together it is so powerful, it's unbelievable. I don't want you to miss that. Because you see, Jesus is the main deal here. Jesus Christ is what we're all about. And the church, the chapel, as long as you keep Jesus Christ as the heart of the matter, then God will use this place and use you as a people as you've never been used before. But don't you dare, as a church, don't you dare walk along the edge of the promised land. looking at it, but never entering. Go ahead and get over there. Mature, grow up, and watch God. Do what you will never see Him do while you remain in the box. And that's for every one of us. For the children, for teenagers, for those of us who are seniors, for those of you who would like to be a senior like me. But you know what I want to say to those of you who are in that category of men and women who fear God? Well, thank God that you do. But understand this, the fact that you fear God is not sufficient to provide for you eternal life, any more than it was for that group of men in Paul's day. Oh, men of Israel, and you men who fear God. You see, you've got to make Jesus the main thing. Heads are bowed and eyes are closed. You know, the last service, it was very moving to me as our heads are bowed and eyes are closed. It was very moving to me, the number of people who said, you know what, that describes me. I believe in God. I even fear God. I don't want to meet God empty-handed. That's the reason why I try to do the best I can. That's the reason I try to be honest. That's the reason I try to treat my neighbor like I'd like to be treated. That's the reason I'm in church today. I have some fear of God. As kindly and as lovingly as I know how to say it, that fear will only bring you to the place of opportunity. It will not provide you the opportunity. The only thing that will do for you is for you to understand that righteousness that is approved by God is absolute righteousness. That is, without any hint of failure or sin about it. And Jesus Christ is the only one that can perform that. And He's performed it for you. As Paul said in Romans 10, don't run around trying to establish your own righteousness, but accept the righteousness that is found only in Jesus Christ. Because as Paul says in this passage, the heart of the matter is Jesus. If you'd like to take that step, the step out of the box from being just a person who fears God to one who really knows Him, then pray something like this. I'm going to pray it out loud. You pray it silently in your own heart. Something like this. Dear God, You know that I do indeed fear You. I have a respect for You. I would never knowingly do anything to do damage against You or harm. I've tried to be a good person. I want to be a better person. But I've learned today that the only way that's even remotely possible is if I put my faith and trust in Jesus Christ and let Him become my righteousness. God, would You forgive me for my delay in coming to You and admitting that? I'm accepting You right now, that You would replace my perceived righteousness with Your righteousness through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Our heads remain bowed for just a moment. If you prayed that prayer, I'm going to start over here on my right. It's going to be your left. If you prayed that prayer, would you raise your hand in these two sections over here. Just raise your hand if you prayed that prayer with me. I want to do one other thing. I want to pray for you. I won't embarrass you, I promise. Just raise your hand if you prayed that prayer with me. Thank you. Thank you. As I come over to the middle section, if you're in this section, the balcony over here, would you raise your hand? I prayed that prayer with you. God bless you. Over to my left, in this section, raise your hand. God bless you. God bless you. I see your hand. Thank you. And Father, you know the hearts. I thank you so much for just ministering to us today. God, thank you that you are indeed the heart of the matter. And I pray that you would bless those who've made that decision today to receive you into their heart, to become their righteousness. May you give them joy they've never known before, because their sins have been cleansed and they are completely forgiven. And we'll praise you for it in the name of Christ. Amen.